morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I know it's a little stormy this weekend, more so than we've had in quite a while, but it's good to be here and able to worship with you this morning. This morning, our lesson comes from the Gospel of Mark, over in chapter 8. And it's at a very crucial time in Jesus' life, and he asks a few questions, and I titled the lesson, A Few Questions from Jesus. Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi when we start our lesson today, and if you look at a map, that's just about as far from Jerusalem as you can get and still be in Israel. The map is at the very top corner of Israel. And it's an area that was pretty much a Gentile area, in that it was actually built as the capital for the Roman province of that area. That's why it's called Caesarea from Caesar. Caesar Philippi is sort of the way the name would be. And Jesus had gone up there, it appears, to get away from the multitudes and all the crowds, to have a little bit of time to spend with his disciples. And he's just talking to his disciples at this time. He's been with them about 2.5 years. He's about 6 months from the time when Jesus is going to go to the cross. And he knows that. He's going to leave Caesarea Philippi, and he's right up here in the corner, and he's going to walk all the way back, all the way through Israel, and then in Jerusalem, and he's going to go to the cross. And he knows what's going to happen. And now he's turning to his disciples, sort of to prepare them for what is to come. And listen to what he says in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, Who do people say that I am? And they replied, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. And in many ways, that's what people think about Jesus today. They listed the great prophets of Israel. Now you think about what they're saying. At this time, the last prophet Israel had was Malachi, roughly 300 years before. Long time before any of these people. That's like before, for us, back before George Washington lived. I mean, that's a long time. John the Baptist was recognized as a prophet, and now Jesus has come. And the people are saying, you know, Jesus, you're like a prophet like we heard about all of our lives when we were growing up, when we read the stories about Jeremiah and Elijah and these great prophets. You're like one of those. That's a tremendous compliment they were giving to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't end there. Jesus goes on down and asks, What do you say that I am? If you look at around us today and you hear lots of people talk about Jesus, what do Americans say about Jesus today? Gallup did a poll a while back, and over 80% of Americans believe Jesus is the Son of God. But if you actually look at what they believe that means, and that's really where we'll be today, is talking about what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God. You find that it's all over the map. Many of them believe that he was warm and caring, that he was practical. But just about as many believe that he was also very physically strong and physically attractive. And that he was divine, but he was also accepting and not demanding of anything. If you ask a lot of people, what does Jesus actually mean in your life? The answers that they replied went along like this. Jesus has helped me through illnesses. Or Jesus has helped me through the difficult times of my life. He's been my role model. He's given me a compassionate outlook towards other people. Or he's improved my outlook and given me hope. He's given me peace and serenity. Almost everybody believes Jesus to be a great teacher, but here he's just sort of like a great self-help guru. And one author brings it down to where I think I'd like for you to think about today. He says, Jesus refuses to be put into a religious box. He's not a nice Savior whose goal is to make us feel better about ourselves, to be well-adjusted, productive members of society. And I want you to think about that as we go through. If you remember from last week, we looked at when Peter and Paul were called to become apostles. Jesus didn't promise them a nice, productive life. He promised them that they would be thrown into prison and eventually killed for his name. With Paul, he says how much he would have to suffer to be an apostle, to be a disciple of mine. Jesus doesn't fit into that nice little box that so many people want him to be in. To just be this little self-help genie that sort of helps us out whenever we need it. Jesus after Peter tells him what people think of him, he turns to the apostles and says, "What do you say that I am?" And listen to the reply. "But what about you?" he says. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The time would come for that. This morning, if I would ask you, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? What would be your reply to that? That's what the Christ, the very Son of God. What do we mean by that? But very quickly, let's look at a few scriptures as we go through this lesson. If you look over to John chapter 1, John introduces us to Jesus a little differently than some of the other Gospels. And in John chapter 1, in the very beginning of his Gospel, listen to what John says. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now he's going to go on down and tell us that Word is Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And he says, "In the beginning was the Word." In other words, before anything here in all creation was, Jesus was with the Father. He was eternal. He is eternal. He was before anything else was. But then he says he was with God the Father. In other words, he wasn't the Father, but he was with him. In fact, he says that twice, that Jesus was with God the Father. And then he says the last one, "And he was God." Now there the word "God" is a little bit different. It doesn't have an adjective in the Greek, which means it's not saying he was God the Father. It's saying he has the same characteristics of God the Father. In other words, Jesus was divine. In this first verse of John, John tells us Jesus was eternal. He was before anything else was. He was. That he was with God the Father. In other words, he's always been with God the Father. And he's divine, just like the Father. Look over with me to Colossians. And Paul adds a little bit to this. And he gives us the same idea of the majesty that Christ had, and that sometimes maybe we fail to see. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "He," Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You see the majesty that Christ is above everything that is. Now, this verse, it also says he was the firstborn of all creation. And some people say, well, that means he was created first and then all this else came. But that's not what the word firstborn means. The word firstborn means that position of being the firstborn. In other words, the crown prince. David refers to himself as being the firstborn when he had been anointed to be king over Israel. And so he was the crown prince to become king. But David wasn't born first. He had seven older brothers and one older sister. He was the youngest of eight children. But he had that position. And that's what Christ is, the heir apparent, the heir of all that is what Christ is and was and continues to be. But look over Philippians. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul introduces us also to what it means when Christ came to this earth. Now, we already see that Christ was eternal and he was divine. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Who being the very nature of God," that is, Christ was divine, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Being nothing. Christ lowered himself to come to this earth. Now, there's been books written and people have wondered for 2,000 years exactly what that meant. And I'm not going to try to go into you. All I can do is read you what the Scripture says, that he became nothing. He became just like us. In John chapter 1, 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, that which was divine, that which was with God the Father, became just like us, became flesh and blood, and dwelt and lived here. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer adds to this, when he tells us he was just like us in every way. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, He says, since the children, that's us, we're the children, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. And in verse 17, he says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He was like us in every way. In other words, that which was divine with the Father became a human being and dwelt among us and lived here and made his home with us. But that's not the end of the story. Look on down in Philippians and turn back. When Christ arose from the grave, when the resurrection, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Romans 1 and verse 4. But look over in Philippians and back to chapter 2, verse 8. And being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so now we have the exalted Christ with the resurrection, declared with power to be the Son of God. And now he reigns in heaven over all creation. One of the expressions that's used throughout the New Testament for Christ now is that he reigns on the right hand of God the Father. In fact, that's over 12 times in the New Testament Christ is referred to at the right hand of God the Father. If you look over to Ephesians, it's one of the places where this occurs. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, listen to what Paul says of the reigning Christ. And it's very, very similar to what's said throughout the Scriptures. Beginning in verse 19, actually, that power, the power that God raised Christ from the dead, that power is like working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly realms. Far above rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what does it mean to be the Son of God? It means to be the divine Christ that was before the beginning, but chose to come to this earth as flesh and blood like us, and now is back at the right hand of God the Father with the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning. That's what Peter confessed to. But look on down to Jesus' reply to Peter. Listen to Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the teachers of law, that he must be killed, and on 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of men. In this section, we start to understand what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He tells his disciples what's going to happen when he comes down to Jerusalem, that he's going to be killed. And when Peter hears this, Peter thinks, you know, Jesus, there's got to be a better plan. This is not the best plan here. You don't want to go down to Jerusalem and be killed. We've got to think something better than that. And notice what Jesus says back to Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You have the mind of this world and not the mind of God. When you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you've got to start looking at things differently. It's easy to look at things the way the world does, but we've got to start looking at the way that God does. And that's not the same mindset as the world has. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter, and it's what he's telling us. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you've got to start looking at things the way God does, living for his kingdom, and not the way this world is. And Jesus brings that out in the next section. Listen to the words again from our scripture reading this morning. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Well, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes with his Father's glory and with his holy angels." Now, that's not the way that the world sees Jesus, is it? Jesus doesn't offer you that he's going to make everything just right and going to make you the most productive member of society. Jesus says, first, deny yourself. That's something right there that most of us trip up on. How good are we at denying ourselves anything? Throughout the scriptures, there's a little word that's always there when it talks about the virtues of Christianity. It's the word self-control. In other words, when you come to Christ, you need to start learning how to control yourself. Control your passions, your desires for the things of this world. You've got to learn how to deny yourself. And that's not easy for us. Most of us have trouble denying ourselves anything, even another piece of cake after dessert, when we know one piece was enough. We have trouble denying ourselves. Jesus says the very first step in being my disciple is learning self-control, learning to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Now, Jesus is not talking about being crucified. This is before he was crucified. And it's a little hard maybe for us to understand what does it exactly mean to take up your cross. But most people believe it goes back to the Roman idea of a cross. And when someone was to be crucified, usually somebody else had to carry that cross for that person. And so to take up your cross means that you're going to suffer the same ridicule and humiliation that the one that would be crucified would be. And truly, being a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, "Are you willing to take shame and ridicule for my name? Are you willing to take even the embarrassment that the cross is for me? And then the last one he says, "Follow me." Are you willing to live like Jesus lived? We seek all the things of this world. Do you realize how many of the things of the world Jesus had? He says, even a fox has a hole in the ground that he can call his home. I don't even have that. And yet he was the Son of God. And that's what he tells us. We need to learn how to deny ourselves, be willing to take up our cross and follow him. One writer brought this out like this. He says, Jesus tells us, if we want eternal life, we must be willing to give up the life now. Your life is worth much more than the entire world. But once you've lost your life, there's no buying it back. And at the end of time, when Jesus comes with his angels, you want to make sure you're on that side. At that time, what is your life worth to you today? If you had to think about what your life is worth, James chapter 4:14, James says your life is just like a little mist, like a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. Sometimes in Florida, early in the morning, especially in the winter, there's a little bit of fog. And if you've ever gone out and seen that little bit of fog, it's there. But as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. James is saying that's what your life is like. It's here, it's now, but it's not going to be for very long. And in just a short period of time, it's going to vanish like it never was. How much is that worth? Well, it's worth a lot to us. Steve Jobs died this week. If you've listened to the news at all, you've heard many, many things about him. He's the one that started Apple and the Macintosh computers and now started these iPhones and a lot of the other electronic gadgets that we now almost take for granted. Steve thought these things up. He was a great inventor. In fact, if you read the news this week, people say he's one of the greatest inventors back to like Edison. They say he's one of the greatest leaders of a company, maybe the greatest CEO ever. When he died, he had almost $8 billion. That's a mind-boggling amount. The interest on $8 billion is almost $500,000 a day. That's more money than most of us can even imagine. When he died, he was 56. What do you think he would have given for another year of life? For the last 5 years, he worked very hard at living. He had a liver transplant and went through many other operations. What is your life worth? How much would you give for your life? In the Bible, there's three words that are translated for life. The first one is the word zoe, which we get zoology from, Z-O-E. And that's the one that just means universal life. When God breathed the breath of life into mankind, that's zoe. In John chapter 1, verse 4 that we read a minute ago, Jesus came to bring life, and he was the life of men. That's zoe. That's universal life of all living things, whether it's an animal or a human being, is that breath of life. The next word is bios, which we get biology from, B-I-O-S. And that's really mean pertaining to life. It especially goes along with the wealth and the things we surround our lives with. The third word, which is the word he uses here in Mark mostly, is a word we get psych from, psychology. And often is translated as soul. And it means an individual's life, myself. What is myself worth? Look over to John chapter 10. And Jesus uses both of these two words, zoe and psych or soul. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says these words. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now that life is the life of all mankind, which we translate as zoe, or came from the word zoe. But now look at the verse 11. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Now that life often is translated as soul. It's the word psych. Jesus is saying, "I lay down myself, all that I am." That's what he says he does for each one of us when he went to the cross. And that's the word he uses in Mark. He says, "What will you give in exchange for yourself, your life, your soul, all that you are? What is it worth to you?" That's what Jesus is saying in these words. He says, if you come follow me, you may lose your life on this earth, but you can gain eternal life. One last question, and the message is yours. Look again back to John. And in chapter 11 of John, Jesus asks Martha a very simple little question. In chapter 11 of John, Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, his good friend. Lazarus has died and has been buried for 4 days. And Jesus is there to comfort Mary and Martha. And he's talking to Martha at this time. And listen what he says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the resurrection of life? And though you die here, you will live forever with him? That's what he says. If you believe in me, you will never die. I offer you eternal life. That's what Jesus says. In Romans 6:23, Paul says it much the same way. When he says, "The wages of sin is death. The ways of this world is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what Christ offers, eternal life in him. So when Jesus says the last question, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that all that come through him, though they die in this world, will live eternally with him? That's what Jesus brings us to this morning. And that's what I want you to think about. Do you live your life that way? If you do, have you been baptized into Christ? Have you put him on so that you can be buried and die to this world so that you can arise and live eternally with him in his world? If you started that walk, but you haven't been faithful to it, why not come back to it today? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?